Beloved, this sermon series on the call of Moses, it could have ended with Exodus 4, verse 17, and so only covered the burning bush and the appearance of the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, and then Moses' two questions, two objections, and one downright refusal to the Lord's commission, sending him to Egypt in order to bring Israel out of their bondage. It could have ended there, but for the sake of completeness, and because it also includes some wonderful material, we're going to continue with Exodus 4, which contains not only more information and more directives, but more encouragements and more preparations for Moses and his great work in Egypt. Now, our text this morning in Exodus 4 contains two scenes. Verses 18 and 19 are set in the land of Midian. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, approaches his father-in-law Jethro, and says to him, "Let me go and return unto my brethren in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive." Jethro consents. And then Jehovah tells Moses, "Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." And we wonder when we hear that, is Moses still sort of reluctant to take on board the huge task that God has to prod him again? And, as a second point, some of you may well be thinking of God's word to Joseph in Matthew 2, when they came out of Egypt, the holy family. Herod and his people, they're all dead, so you can safely come back. Then we have the start of the journey in the second scene, verses 20 through 23. Moses is accompanied by Zipporah, his wife, and Gershom and Eleazar, their two sons. And the Lord explains further to Moses his commission in verses 21 through 23. That's a brief summary of these verses. Now, at first, you might think that our text contains little new material, but it actually marks significant development in several areas. On Mount Sinai, we heard several times about Moses' rod, his shepherd's staff, which God is going to use to work miracles. The rod is going to turn into a snake and then back into a rod if Moses grabs it by the tail. And God said, chapter 4, verse 17, that this same rod would be used to perform other signs or miracles. Well, now, in chapter 4, verse 20, that rod is called, quote, "the rod of God." The rod of God. We read earlier about the three authenticating signs that God gave to Moses. I've already mentioned the rod to snake, back to rod. The second one is Moses' hand, inside and out, leprous. Puts it back in and out, the leprosy's gone. And the third one, take some water from the River Nile, pour that water out, and it will become blood on the ground. Well, earlier in Exodus 4, Moses was told to show these signs to the Israelite elders. Exodus 4, verse 12, 21 says, "Do all these wonders before Pharaoh." So he's to do the wonders before Pharaoh too. It pays to read the scripture
carefully.
Earlier, God has referred to Israel tenderly as my people on more than one occasion in Exodus 3. Now he says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Oh. Earlier he's told us that judgments are going to fall upon Pharaoh and Egypt. Now he tells us, I'm going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. And then there's especially this, the part we're going to focus on this morning, Pharaoh's opposition. In chapter 3, verse 19, Moses was told, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Chapter 4, verse 21 explains why. Quote, I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go. Oh, God is going to harden his heart. And this is the part of the text that we're going to focus on this morning because, though you may not have realized it, this is the very first reference in the Bible to God hardening a human heart. The first reference. Secondly, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a major theme in Exodus 4 through 14. The back of the bulletin shows you that. We'll refer more to it later. And thirdly, as you would also have worked out, God's hardening of human hearts is of abiding significance in the work and witness of the church in all ages. It's not just about one man way back when on a different continent. Let's consider. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. First, the biblical testimony. Second, the appropriate placement, because it's brought up just here in the Bible, and it suits so well just here. And third, the vital significance of it all. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. The biblical testimony, the appropriate placement, and the vital significance. Teaching as it does the absolute sovereignty of God over man, even over man's heart, and even over his heart's response to God's word, Scripture's teaching on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is often, to use a phrase from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it's often handled deceitfully, this teaching of Scripture. And by this I mean that many, and you can read the commentaries and books on this subject, many of them will just ignore it, kind of like what a politician does. There's an argument that's hard for you to cope with. Tactic number one, just ignore it. Number two, if they don't ignore it, then they downplay it, skate over it really quickly, and hope that nobody notices. And then, if you have to say something about this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, teach that it is only or mostly judicial and not sovereign. That is, that man hardens his own heart, and that's first, and that's causal, and then God only comes in secondarily as a response to man's will and man's doing. So don't mention it, or mention it just a little, and if you do mention it, explain it away. In other words, many treatments of Exodus and the handling and the hardening of man's heart leave out the key bits, or wrongly explain the various relationships of the different issues that are involved. And why do they do this? It's because they don't believe and they don't want others to believe that God is, after all, absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign over man, over his heart, what man thinks, how he responds to God's word, which means that we must approach this subject in the holy fear of God and subjection to his own word. With this approach, what saith the scriptures? I don't want to hear what man has to say or what so-and-so does in his book, but what does the Bible actually says when it comes right down to it? And the back of the bulletin, and this may well be helpful for you if you have one there with you, the back of the bulletin contains the verses in the Bible that refer to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, as they're found in our authorized version. Not merely verses that refer to hardening or Pharaoh, but that refer to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I want to point out some very simple, basic things right at the start. The first is that all of the verses are here. None are left out, including ones which somebody might think, well, you could use that against what you're proposing. No, they're all there. This helps us, therefore, to be, and also to be seen to be, objective and factual. Because without these things nailed down, and if this crops up in some discussion, you'll get some guy and he'll say, well, I think there only are a couple of verses that speak of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. I think this. And well, what good's that? How many actually are there? Or another will claim, well, the emphasis in Exodus is on man's responsibility in the hardening of his heart. Yeah, so you say. But what does the text actually say? Because it's established in heaven, and it's the standard by which God judges the thoughts of mankind. So we've got all the verses there. This helps us to be objective, and it's also very convenient. It's going to be convenient for you during this sermon, and for me, because I can look at it quicker in a sheet than I can by paging through the Bible. And I trust it'll be helpful for you afterwards, so that you can thereby test this teaching by bringing it to the standard of sacred scripture and all the verses that deal with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. They're all there in one page, and even one side of one page. You may note that the layout of this handout is such that it falls under three categories, texts under A, B, and C. A, God's activity. In the verses under A, we have references to God's activity in hardening the heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Section B, Pharaoh's activity, because there are other verses which say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And those verses are obviously important too. And then C, passive. By that I simply mean the text says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It doesn't say whether God hardened it or whether he hardened it himself. It's just a passive. Okay. You will notice too, if you run your eye over that page, that under A, B, and C, the various texts listed under each of those three headings, they're all in biblical order. So it's all nicely laid out for you. Factual, objective, convenient. Now here are the simple, basic, and dare I say, undeniable facts that are drawn, even drawn from the surface, from this sheet of texts. Which one is mentioned most? Which one's mentioned most in Exodus? Well, God's activity of hardening people's heart, that's 11. Man's activity, here Pharaoh, hardening his own heart, that's three. And then the ones that are passive, that's the number five. And removing passive, because that's not relevant to our current inquiry, God's activity in hardening Pharaoh's heart, 11 texts. Man's activity, 3 texts. And that's a simple fact. Now, you can't massage those figures to make them look more your way of thinking. These are the basic facts. That's just objective. 11 to 3. Second, what about the spread? The spread of these texts in the Bible. And if you look at head A, you'll see that there are texts which speak of God hardening Pharaoh's heart all the way from Exodus chapter 4 to Exodus chapter 14. So they are spread over 11 chapters. And these instances of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, they're found before Moses even got back to Egypt. They're found before the 10 plagues. They're found during the 10 plagues. And they're found after the 10 plagues and before the Red Sea. The references to man's activity here, Pharaoh's activity, they're found in Exodus 8 and 9. Just 2 chapters. So in terms of numbers, God's hardening, 11. Pharaoh's hardening his own heart, 3. In terms of the spread over chapters, 11 to 2 this time. And then you get people saying, the passage is all about man's responsibility. No, it's not. Either you haven't actually studied the text, or you're just telling lies. Objective facts. I don't want to hear about what you think. What does the scripture say? Here's another helpful way at getting at preponderance and importance in any subject. Which is mentioned first? The first text, which refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, says that God did it. And this is in our text, Exodus 4, verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And this is before Moses even got back to Egypt. Well, what about the second reference? God hardens the heart yet again. This time it occurs before Moses' second meeting with Pharaoh. Exodus 7 verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Well, what about the third reference? And the first, second, and the third reference, they're all to God's activity. And this reference comes after Moses' second meeting with Pharaoh, and before the meeting wherein he announces the first plague, because Moses had 2 meetings of Pharaoh, and then there were 10 in connection with the 10 plagues. Exodus 7, verse 13, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then we come to the fourth reference. The fourth reference in Exodus is passive. Exodus 7, verse 14. The Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. And this is interesting because Exodus 7, verse 13 says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord said. And then the next words are in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So there you have a passive, which is mentioned in the next verse after it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Exodus 7, verse 13. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The statement is hardened or was hardened is passive, but the previous verse said God did it. Simplest solution, Pharaoh's heart is hardened because God hardened it in the previous verse. Certain it is, though, that the first three references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, all of them are to God's activity, not Pharaoh's own hardening his heart or being passively described. All of them actually come even before any of the plagues. And the first one, the first reference to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, even comes before Moses returned to Egypt. And it's worth pointing out too that the first two references are actually prophecies of what God would do to Pharaoh. Listen for the tense here. Exodus 4 verse 21, our text. The Lord said unto Moses, I will harden his heart. This is what's going to happen. His heart is going to be hardened, not merely, but I'm going to harden his heart so they won't let you out. Chapter 7, verse 3, again, another prophecy. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So there's way more verses, 11 to 3, about God hardening Pharaoh's heart than Pharaoh hardening his own heart. There's a huge spread, 11 to 2. And when you look at which ones mentioned first and driven home, the first, the second, the third verses all say, God hardened his heart. And if we look at the first, why not look at the last? And this one's even more startling. All of the last seven references, all of the last seven references, not one of them is to man's activity of hardening his own heart, or even the passive, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, all of them refer to the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. The last seven. In chapter 10, verses 1, 20, and 27. In chapter 11, verse 10. And in chapter 14, the three that we read earlier, verses 4, 18, and 7. Let's put that together. The very first three references, God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. And the last seven. And then you hear people say, well, you know, it's all about man's responsibility. And you're saying, no, no, you shouldn't be allowed to get away with that. That's not even honest. And even two of these last seven references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God, two of them are prophecies too. God says beforehand what he's going to do. Exodus 14 verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he shall follow after Israel into the Red Sea now, which is opened up. I mean, any sensible man would have realized when that Red Sea opened up that, hey, we're dealing with something awesome here. Let them walk through. But after the 10 plagues, I mean, why doesn't Moses put out his rod again and we could all be drowned? I mean, couldn't anybody work that out? But God hardened their heart, so they didn't. And chapter 4, verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And by the way, the Bible here not only teaches that God hardened Pharaoh's hearts, it tells us that God hardened the hearts of his servants too. Chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, so his royal attendants in the court, so that I might show these my signs before him, Pharaoh's servants. In chapter 14, verse 7, it says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, that is Pharaoh and all his army, the men driving the 600 grade A chariots and the men driving the other chariots and the men on horseback, the whole lot of them. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow the Israelites. How many passages? 11 to 3. What about the spread? 11 chapters? 2 chapters. The first 3 and the last 7 all are on God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And it's not just his heart, it's his servants and his army. Here's another way of looking at Scripture's teaching. Does the New Testament have anything to say about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Because that's often a good... I mean, it's actually quite a remarkable thing. Do you notice New Testament references to Old Testament people and events? So often, they just provide amazing clues and shed light on the subject. Well, what does the New Testament say when it refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Does it mention man's activity, that he hardened his own heart? Which is true. He did harden his own heart, but does the New Testament emphasize that? Does it simply say Pharaoh's heart was hardened? The passive. Some of you already know, and it's in the middle of the handout, Romans 9, verses 17 and 18. Here the apostle writes, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh," quoting Exodus 9, verse 16, "even for this same purpose," singular, "have I raised thee up." This is why I did it, giving you that throne and giving you your health and power, "that I might show my power in thee." Think of the 10 plagues and the destruction of the Red Sea. "So that my name might be declared throughout all the earth," as it is to this day, thousands of years later. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will," he, that's God, "hardeneth." So here's Exodus 9 verse 16 about the absolute sovereignty of God and the hardening of Pharaoh put together. And Paul's point is that it's not just Pharaoh way back when. This is a general biblical principle for today and always. And when Romans 9 verse 18 says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth," will isn't a future. It's not "he shall have mercy." Will here means wants, wishes, desires. So God has mercy and saves those whom he wants, wishes, and desires to save, and those whom he wants, wishes, and desires, he hardens, like Pharaoh, like his servants, like that Egyptian army, and like all the reprobate. And by the way, this sovereign hardening of the reprobate wicked is not only taught by Moses in Exodus and Paul in Romans, but it's taught in the Gospels. This is John 12, verses 39 and 40. John 12, verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe." And the word "could" is that from which we get dynamite. It has to do with ability. "They had no ability to believe, because Isaiah said, God hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." And we find this also from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, after it mentioned the rejection of the preaching of Jesus in many parts of Galilee. Jesus says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth," thanksgiving, "because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent." He thanks God that God hid them from the wise and the prudent, that is, those who think themselves wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, people who acknowledge they're not very smart, they're not very bright, they trust in the Lord's wisdom. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Whatever man makes of it, God thought it was good. It seemed good in his eyes. And he did it. And this brings us, beloved, to the second point of our sermon. It's a question worth asking and answering because it's very helpful. Why does the Bible speak of the hardening of the human heart especially in connection with Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. I mean, why in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, why not in Nehemiah or Jude or even Romans 9? The main treatment is in Exodus, and with this one man out of the whole human race. 19 times in Exodus 4 through 14 in a section of 11 chapters. And it's even picked up in the New Testament in Romans 9. So it's a total of 20 references. There are other individuals we're told that God hardened their heart, but they only get one or two verses. Pharaoh gets 20. And there are several reasons for this. And the first one is that God issued his commands many times to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." 12 times. In the two meetings before the 10 plagues that I referred to earlier, and in the 10 meetings in connection with the 10 plagues. 12 times. The Bible nowhere else records as many, let's change the word meetings, that's neutral, confrontations. The Bible nowhere records as many confrontations between a prophet and an ungodly man as that conflict between Pharaoh and Moses. And you'll remember that the last time they met, Pharaoh said in contemporary English, "Moses, I never want to see you again." And Moses said, "Yeah, you're right. You are never going to see me again." If you think of another conflict between a prophet and an ungodly man, the best I could come up with was Elijah and King Ahab. They met at King Ahab's palace in Samaria. And then Elijah ran for the hills, or more literally, he ran for the brook Cherith. And then in chapter 18 and verse 19, they met again. Then they met at Mount Carmel. And then they met in Naboth's vineyard after Ahab's wife had Naboth put to death so that Ahab might inherit his vineyard. And you remember that friendly greeting? "Have you found me, my enemy?" "Yeah, I found you, because you've sold yourself to work wickedness." But even then, with those two men, four meetings. Moses and Pharaoh, 12. And here's Moses coming to Pharaoh. "Let my people go," God says, "that they may serve me." And this word God used to harden Pharaoh's heart 12 times. He was literally, well, not quite literally, he was truly sick of the sight of him. Secondly, and this is a development of the last point, here we have, strangely enough, the very first use in our text of the well-known phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Verse 22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let him go." Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, "I am that I am, the eternal, unchangeable, self-existent God." And you will remember that the meaning of Jehovah is, for the first time in the Bible, explicitly explained in Exodus 3, verse 14, when Moses met Christ at the burning bush. And now tell him, "Thus saith the Lord, the I am that I am, with all the idols in Egypt, and Pharaoh himself is proclaimed by many to be a god. Tell him, thus saith the Lord, the real ruler, the self-existent, eternal and unchangeable one." And so chapter 5, verse 1, at the very start of the first meeting between Pharaoh and Moses, Moses and Aaron go into the court and tell Pharaoh, "Thus saith Jehovah, God of Israel, let my people go." And here's Moses, the first, the great, the foundational, the model prophet. And what do you hear? All the rest of them after him saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And it started in our text was first mentioned to an ungodly person in chapter 5, verse 1. And here's Moses bringing the word of command to Pharaoh. And it's all about Jehovah, I am that I am. And when that ungodly man ran into contact with the word and presence of Jehovah, he hardened his heart, and God was sovereignly hardening his heart through that word. But it's not only the word that was spoken to Pharaoh that God used to harden him, but think of the miracles. Pharaoh saw more miracles than any other highlighted ungodly individual in the Bible. He saw more. I refer to the three individual miracles: rod to snake, hand, leprous, water from the Nile becoming blood, then the 10 plagues, and then his life was ended by a miracle. The Red Sea. There's 14 miracles. And of these miracles, the 10 plagues are especially striking because they were announced beforehand. I'm going to send frogs or Marion or whatever it may be. And then Pharaoh would ask for them to be removed, and Moses would say something like this: I'm going away to pray to God, and tomorrow the plague will be lifted. So it's not only a marvelous thing, but it comes very deliberately and is taken away very deliberately through God's messenger Moses. I mean, he needed to have a heart harder than stone not to get the point. And then these miracles were grand national affairs. The river Nile turned to blood, hail destroying the kingdom, darkness for 3 days so thick that you could touch it and people wouldn't even leave the house, the death of everybody's firstborn son and their animals. We're not dealing here with small local miracles that were done in a house or a village with a few dozens people seeing it. We're dealing with the destruction of probably the most powerful country in the world at that time. These miracles were also distinguishing. They fell on the Egyptians, especially after the first three, but not in Goshen, where the Israelite lives. And all of these miracles were miracles of judgment. Judgment upon Pharaoh, his servants, his court, and his country. And here's God saying, I'm going to harden his heart, and I'm going to write about it in 11 chapters in Exodus, and Paul in Romans 9, because he's just the man. All these commands and confrontations, thus saith the Lord for the first time, these miracles, he's the figure upon whom we must hang the biblical imagery of the hardening of the heart by God sovereignly. And we should throw this into that here, with Pharaoh, millions of God's people were involved. 603,550 adult males, probably the same number of more women, plus children, 2-3 million. Pharaoh saw them merely as Hebrews, foreigners, subjects, slaves. But Jehovah says, Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn son. My beloved, adopted son. The apple of mine eye. And God sovereignly hardened Pharaoh as he came into contact with the word and miracles of God for the redemption and salvation of a whole nation of millions. Let's conclude with the vital significance of this teaching. The first is most obviously that the God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a key witness among all the various witnesses and how they fit together. It's a key witness to the absolute sovereignty of God. The absolute sovereignty of God over the reprobate wicked, and not only the elect, over their hearts, over their wills, over their decisions and actions, especially in the very most important spiritual and eternal things. And it emphatically wasn't this that God tried desperately to soften Pharaoh's heart, or that he really wanted and desired to soften Pharaoh's heart. The text says repeatedly that God himself personally hardened Pharaoh's heart 11 times in Exodus, as he had repeatedly predicted, so that Romans 9 sums it up. The scripture says this to Pharaoh: even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wishes, wants, or desires, he hardens. And the scriptures also teach that God is absolutely irreprehensible in this, that is, uncriticizable. And soon after that quotation from Romans 9, we have this indignant response to those who object: nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Israel, Egypt, Moses, Pharaoh. The sovereign potter can do what he wills with the clay. It's his clay. He rules. He is Lord. Here's a second key element. This teaching is an intrinsic aspect of the truth concerning the name Jehovah. We've mentioned previously in this series, in Exodus 3 and 4, that Exodus is about the revelation of Jehovah. And that's the point in chapter 3 and chapter 6. There's a far greater revelation of the Lord in the book of Exodus than you find even in the wonderful narratives involving the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. Compare the mighty miracles in the opening chapters, especially of Exodus, with events in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're designed to teach different things about the promise and about grace and about faith. In Genesis, we're dealing with a family, an enlarged family, no doubt, but still just a family. Now we're talking millions. We're dealing with a nation. And where in Genesis do you read of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being redeemed from slavery with mighty wonders and passing through a Red Sea? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they take their staff and they walk between various places, but there's nothing on the grand scale like Exodus. So this is all part, this is the point of the book of Exodus, it's all part of who Jehovah is, I am that I am. What that name really means. And now, with our text in Exodus 3 and 4, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God's absolute sovereignty in that, and I am that I am, the self-existent, eternal, immutable God who answers to no one, who is supreme over all, and who eternally determines people's destinies. That's included in the very name, I am that I am, Jehovah. Moses needs to know this, or else he's going to quail under Pharaoh and climb down. You're probably familiar with this, beloved, that people sometimes wonder, and maybe you have too, who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? You know, there's Tutankhamun and several other ones You know, which one was it? And there's all sorts of scholarly debate about that, and it's an interesting question involving biblical chronology and various things from the text and so forth. But whatever that king may have been, we are deliberately, in the book of Exodus, we're deliberately not told his name. Because there's only one name that's being exalted in Exodus. I am that I am. God is revealing his name. And then there is this guy, Pharaoh, and people think he's a big sheikh and a big noise, but the Bible doesn't even tell us what personal name he had, because it's about the revelation of Jehovah, the absolutely sovereign one, who hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he does it as easily as he hardens the heart of the merest pleb anywhere in the world. And so this too must be understood to be part of Moses' call, or Moses' extended call. The main part, chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, verse 17, previous 8 sermons, and now we're into sort of the appendix to Moses' call, including this bit: I will harden his heart. You must know this before you ever set foot in Egypt again. I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And this is like Isaiah. Isaiah is told, Isaiah, go and preach to Israel. Bring this word of my glory, especially my holiness. But you must also know, this is included in the call, that I'm going to use the word that you bring to harden the hearts of the people. And it will only be, he gives a percentage, as a round number, it'll only be a tenth of the people to whom you preach will actually listen to you and come back. Moses and Elijah. And ministers today must know that whenever you preach, that people will be hardened by that word. And I hasten to add, personally, that's a very sad thing. I could wish that it were otherwise. And even Paul is concerned about that in Romans 9 and Romans 10. But it's true. And if you don't get that truth, you're going to think, well, nobody listens. Nobody cares. And you're going to think, well, I witnessed these people at work. And you know what? They treat it as if it's the most boring message ever. They say, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, what does the newspaper say? Did you hear the football result? Boy, I've got a leak in my back bedroom. And eternal salvation is the most boring, useless message. Yeah. And you need to know that. Otherwise, you just get discouraged and think, well, nobody cares. Maybe I shouldn't care either. And you're told, expect this. But there are some that God, the God who hardens hearts, sovereignly softens too. This teaching is also important with regard to man's responsibility. That also needs to be stated. Who is to blame for Pharaoh's unbelief and disobedience? It's not God. And this is the statement historically used in the Christian church. God is not the author of sin. And author means doer. God is not the author or doer of sin. Who's to blame for this? Yeah, God is sovereign, but who's to blame? Pharaoh. Section B in the handout. Pharaoh's activity. When Pharaoh saw, Exodus 8:15, that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. 8 verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. 9 verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, the seventh plague, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. Yeah. And here's this Pharaoh. He was already a totally depraved sinner before he was mentioned in the book of Exodus. He's a rational, moral creature like all of us here and every human being in the world. And he deliberately, resolutely, repeatedly, not to say absolutely crazily, rejected God's word when even an ordinary unbeliever could have realized that it was complete madness, that he was devastating his country, and that he was risking the life of his son and the life of himself. And he kept saying, no, 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 at least 13 times. And he's to blame for this. He was the one who thought it. He was the one who chose it. It was his life. He lived it and he disobeyed. Very quickly, what then is the calling of all today who are, like Pharaoh back then, unbelieving and outside of Jesus Christ? Pharaoh had a very specific calling. It involved a third party. Let my people go that they may serve me. This third party, take it out of the picture. The calling that is extended involves you alone before God. Pharaoh was told that if he disobeyed, God would kill his firstborn son. That word doesn't go out today. That word is, if you disobey, you yourself will be destroyed by God everlastingly. The calling today, and this is the Great Commission, as expanded and explained throughout Scripture, concerns what you will do with Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son. And the Gospel says, repent of your sins, trust in him. Redemption and salvation is only in Jesus. That's his name, Jehovah Salvation. And the Gospel says that God slew his own Son, so that all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to believe thy word and to fear and tremble before thee. Forgive us afresh our sins and receive our thanks for the great sacrifice and redemption that is in Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son. Amen.